I want to talk about the vitality of Islam, and my name is Vern Fayata. We live in a time when we are becoming much more aware of the needs of different economic strata and different kind of human needs in our world. We have not yet, as a religious community, we have talked some about anti-Semitism, but we have not yet, as a religious community, talked or thought or discussed in great detail our relationship to other religious communities. It is a fairly enormous problem because the major historic religious communities all claim a finality, or several of them at least claim a finality that brings them in some kind of confrontation with one another and some kind of claims over against one another. My contention is that even though this is the case, the enormous presence of different religious communities is something that we need to think about honestly and clearly. I think my generation was raised with what I would call the dark colored glass theory. Every other religious community was somehow suspicious or had something sinful about it. The only real revelation was in Christ, and other religious communities were worse off than simply being an indifferent or a secular Christian. I think my children were raised more with rose-colored glasses, that finding in other religious communities a kind of innocence or a freshness that they did not find in their own experience of Christian faith. I think that the goal is to try to, try to look at another religious community with some kind of honesty, recognizing their strengths and being willing to listen to them discuss their limitations and their complexity. Just another little eyeglass metaphor. One of the most prevailing, what I think is a dishonest way of arguing, is in my mind pictured by bifocals. The lower part is rosy and the upper part is dark. And so what you do when you really want to argue that way is you pick out a very responsible, devout, enlightened Christian and you compare them with an illiterate, slightly offbeat Muslim. Now that works beautifully. That works beautifully. You can always come out of that kind of argument feeling that your own religious community is better and superior and so on. You can compare the pacifist Christian with the terrorist Muslim, and of course not say anything about the Crusades or some of the militarism of Christian societies or societies where Christian are dominant people, at any rate. I think one of the motives for concern for other religious communities is not, in my mind, anchored in a commission to evangelize, but is anchored in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our relationship to other religious communities is constituted by the fact that they are not simply metaphorically, but literally, in a small world, neighbors. And the day will be here where there will not only be several synagogues in cities, but also a mosque in most American cities, as is the case in say Canada, increasingly in Canada. And it seems to me that our concern, whatever the problems are, whatever we have to do to think clearly theologically, and whatever perplexity we have to admit, that we are called to a certain kind of neighborliness which involves trying to understand each other. All right. One of the things at stake in all of this is not just that religious communities are nice and understanding, but I think one of the very important things at stake is that differences between religious communities are being used in a number of places in the world to fan conflict. And if we are going to better understanding between the religious communities would change the way in which the religious variable functions in the Middle East, in Northern Ireland, and some other places. The word Islam, and I'm going to do some things terribly at the beginning sort of thing, because I am pretty well persuaded that at least every fourth that our pictures of Islam are fairly incomplete and minimal. The word Islam simply means faith or obedience, or maybe the obedience of faith. It is not the name of the founder of the religion. It has the name. The word Islam means obedience, and it emphasizes, or submission is the older way of translating it, and it emphasizes the fact that the Muslim understands the essence of religious experience to simply be obedience to the will of God. Islam as a religious community, and it's worthwhile pointing it out, has not only been a major historical developing community, starting in the 7th century, going all over southern northern Africa, covering Spain, moving on east down into India, Turkey, the Ottoman Empire was Muslim, and so on. So it was very pervasive and large and comprehensive. Islam today is the second largest religious community. If 24% of the world is Christian, 18% or 16% of the world is Muslim. So that they are the next to Christian, they are the largest religious community. I went to a conference this summer with some reasonably sober people, and one of the very conservative, meticulous scholars there, von Bielefeld, was presented some demographic projections which suggest that by the year 2000, Islam will be the major world religion and will be larger in and more inclusive than Christianity. We do not live in a world where we expect Christians to be the dominant religious community. We live in a world where it will probably be the case that the Muslim community will be the largest and most comprehensive community. Um, Where are they? One interesting one. The largest Muslim population, 123 million. Do you know what country it's in? Guess. Yeah. Huh?
Russia.
Soviet. No, Indonesia.
Indonesia
is a Muslim, predominantly Muslim. It also has the largest Lutheran church in the world. So it's a huge, densely populated set of islands. And they have a very interesting kind of Muslim model for the state. It's illegal to be an atheist. So you've got to be a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim. And this is an experiment, and it may work, it may not. The next largest country, Muslim country, is Pakistan, of course, and Bangladesh. India has 70 million Muslims. Turkey, 41. The Soviet republics have 40 million. There are three of the Soviet republics that are Muslim, and in all of those, the Muslim population is growing much more rapidly than the Russian population, so they are quite laid back and know that they'll outnumber the Russians eventually, so that they're not worried. The next one is Egypt with 35, Iran with 34, and so on. 17 million Muslims in China, and then more familiar Muslim countries. In almost every Muslim country, there is some kind of renewal, and there has been an increasing Muslim self-awareness and sense of confidence almost around the globe. And so the question I really want to address is what contributes to the vitality of Islam? The first answer that I have is that its basic original revelation is still a vital and living matter. I think one way to get at what the Muslim believes is to read the opening surah of the Quran, which is recited over and over again in Muslim prayers and is in a way a kind of summary of the faith, certainly one of the most characteristic expressions of the faith. Notice how many of the things that a Muslim says you could just as well say too. You already believe the same thing. In the name of God, the merciful, then the compassionate. I have a quote someplace, if you want me to look it up, I can. But I have a quote someplace from a journalism magazine which shows how almost consistently the name Muslim is connected with violence in American TV and newspapers. And the typical response is that Muslims believe in a warlike or angry God. The first confession, the first line of the Quran is, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. The merciful, the compassionate. Praise belongs to God, the Lord of all being. The typical attitude of worship is praise. It belongs to God. Notice, no father, no mother. Notice the otherness of God, the Lord of all being. Now, we could be saying that as well, but they have a strong emphasis on the transcendence of God. The all-merciful, the all-compassionate, again, merciful, compassionate, and then master of the day of doom. Now, our creed says he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So the day of judgment is Christian, started in, is in Christian tradition, and but it occupies a different place and a much more important place in Muslim piety and vision, and is the way in popular Muslim life that responsibility is emphasized. Thee only we serve, to God alone belongs worship, to thee alone we pray for help. Guide us in the straight path. The Jew who thinks of Torah as the way, the Muslim is also concerned that God instruct, direct, show the right path. God has shown it in the Quran, and it's a path that's realizable and reasonable. The path of those whom thou hast blessed, not of those against whom thou art wrathful, nor of those who are astray. God, the merciful, the compassionate, God, the transcendent, to God alone belongs service and praise, to God alone we pray, and the first prayer is, guide us, direct our way, give us the instruction that we need. The fundamental revelation of God is not a person in Islam, it's the Quran. It is the Quran, which is the Word of God, the primary, fundamental expression of God's being. And in medieval Muslim theology, they developed the notion of the uncreated Quran in heaven and the book, rather like the pre-existent Son and the incarnate Son. If you are want to compare Islam and Christianity, you do not compare Muhammad with Jesus. You compare Jesus Christ with the Quran. Muhammad is the vehicle of the revelation. He is the speaker of the Word of God. In some Islamic traditions, there are shrines and there is a Muhammad cult and so forth. But it's a matter of popular piety, and the tradition is very clear, and the community is very clear that it is the Quran that is the Word of God, and they make a full, they don't like it when Western scholars, and the Quran is a collection of Muhammad's sermons, they don't like it when Western scholars sort of use the Quran to figure out what Muhammad's faith was and all this sort of thing, because the Quran is a holy place and a place of mystery and to be listened to with respect and openness. The Quran arose in a situation and is in part large. It contains sermons which critique superstition, polytheism, moral indifference, and the major theological gem of the Quran is, of course, the preaching of the oneness and unity of God. Muhammad was had experiences and oracles and revelation, and this is the dominant theme. Now he began his, this is the 7th century, he began his life in Mecca. He had a patron whom he married, a businesswoman, a trader, and he worked for her, and then she had enough money so that he could pursue his revelations and this sort of thing. And then he had an uncle who was fairly powerful and protected him. And eventually both of those died, and there was a small community. There was a small community of Muslim believers, but by and large the city was hostile, and there was no great, following. He met some people from Medina at one of the trade fairs, and they were in need of a leader and a prophetic figure. And so in the summer of 622, there was an exodus of the community in stages, and you have the famous Hijra or Hijira, the flight. And this is the beginning, this marks the beginning of the Muslim calendar. And when they got to Medina, then they organized a Muslim commonwealth. And the latter part of Muhammad's life, he was the leader of a community in Medina and presided over the organization of the community, presided over the battles that and the negotiations that gradually brought Mecca in and gradually unified the whole Arabian tribal, disorganized tribal system into a Muslim commonwealth. Would you notice then that in contrast to a figure like Jesus, who by and large died, a few people listened to him preach, but there was only a small colony of people at his death, and they were not so sure of what was going on and sometimes quite discouraged. Notice that in contrast to the purely teaching ministry of Jesus, Muhammad was preacher for part of his life, and then a real statesman and leader, so that the Muslim, from the beginning, expects the will of God to be implemented in the social order. You simply do not talk about faith as simply an inward matter. Faith is something that influences politics and economics, and is encompassing, and so there is a development of some of the same kind of split, but it's not nearly as drastic as you have between the religious establishment and the secular order in the Western countries. He died in Medina in 632, and then there were successive dynasties that spread the Muslim message throughout the Middle East and North Africa. Now, one of the original revelation still has great power for the Muslim community. It still is a resounding call to the worship of God, the Lord of all life, the Lord of all being, the reality to whom humans are accountable. Now, not only is there a prophetic vision for the Muslim community, but there is still prevailing a fairly practical Muslim piety. In order to be a Muslim, all you have to say is confess the Shahada, the God alone is God and Muhammad is the Prophet. And there's a fairly defined marks of Muslim piety, so they have a fairly clear idea of what it means to be pious and what they're not doing when they're not doing it. These are the so-called five pillars. It's almost like the catechism, except it's much more dominant and much more socially pervasive. Maybe like the catechism was in Shahada, the confession of faith in the unity of God. And that unity is terribly important. The most traditional misunderstanding between Muslims and Muslims have about Christianity is that they think Christians, because they talk about the Trinity, believe in three gods. And this is a compromise of the unity of God. The unity of God, straight out of Deuteronomy 6. Salat, prayer, in a traditional Muslim society, and I got a letter from a friend of mine who's leading the global semester from St. Olaf, and she was sitting on the banks of the Nile and hearing the call to prayer from the river. 5 times a day, Muslims pray. And if you're devout, you just stop and pray. No monkey business. You just put down your carpet and say your prayers. And there is like the old monastic discipline of prayer, and there's something like clergy, but there aren't really clergy in the Muslim community. But there are an enormous number of Muslims who simply keep that discipline. Prayer is a very holistic thing. I mean, it includes washing, it includes bowing, and I mean, it's your yoga exercises and your prayers and your focus it's again a symbol of unity and wholeness in the way that they go about it. Normally, if they have Friday mosque prayers with sermon and special things, and then they have the major feast days. The Muslim world uses Arabic words for all of these are just the Arabic words, but they hang on to that. There are obviously some translations of the Quran, but they are never called the Quran, because the Quran is in Arabic. And so they have a strong sense of the concreteness of the original revelation, and it's the Arabic Quran that is the inspired Quran. They're not accepting any responsibility for what happens to it when it gets into English or Russian or something like that. Now, the most important of the feast is Ramadan, which is a lunar month which makes its way around our solar calendar. And they fast from sunrise to sunset. And I was at a conference this summer, and there was a woman from Africa, and she was telling how it was practiced in their town. They tend to have a meal before the sun comes up, then they'll maybe work 4 or 5 hours. Everything sort of slows down. They'll probably nap in the afternoon. When the sun goes down, they have prayers, have a meal, go visiting. There's one thing very interesting about Ramadan. At the end of, there's one, two festivals towards the end of Ramadan. One is a sort of sacrificial feast. The other one is a night where they stay up almost all night and listen to the whole Quran read. And literally they turn night into day, and day becomes sort of and you can, I've not experienced Ramadan, but you can imagine the kind of, if our little Christmas of 3 or 4 days has some kind of festivity to it, you can imagine the maintaining some kind of solemnity and festivity over what a whole month does for a society. Hajj, if you're an able-bodied Muslim, you should try to make it to Mecca on pilgrimage at least once in your life. And in a way, Hajj is almost like a sacramental, it's almost like that picture in revelation of all peoples and kindreds, and they go and they take off, they put on white robes and they do all the stations and they run around the Kaaba, and it's a very solemn and spiritual experience, and there are Muslims from all over the world. All over the world, just camped. One next to the other, and there's just thousands and thousands of people, and it's an enormously powerful symbol. Living, powerful, I mean, it's better than going to see the Pope. Here they're from all over the world, and they experience this enormous sense of unity, this enormous common devotion to God, and it isn't just for preachers, or it isn't just a world council that happens once every so often or something like that. It's maybe half a number of people in a congregation would have been to Hajj, and so it builds it sustains a certain kind of vision. The other thing is zakat. Something like a tithe, you give gifts, and it may be a certain percent. Historically, it was the way they took care of certain persons in the community, and it can be everything from like the European church taxes to simply the exchange of gifts. But it's part of piety to share. Notice, prayer, confession, fasting, pilgrimage, sharing. It's all emphasis on praxis. Almost all emphasis on praxis. You don't sit around worrying about your theology. You do it. You do it. And so there's an enormous, strong emphasis on the behavior of the community. There are things that could be said. So, a vital revelation, a practical piety. In Islamic tradition, there is another group of documents, which are stories about Muhammad. Originally were 200,000 of them. They got it down to about 20,000 and 10 or so volumes. They're an enormous collection of stories. I mean, we have a few stories about Jesus. They just went wild for two or three centuries with stories about Muhammad till they had to close it down. But this hadith collection expands the kinds of situations that the Quran deals with. The Quran is fairly limited, straightforward preaching, but the hadith include a lot of other materials in which Muhammad acts. Now, if you take the Quran and the hadith and qiyas analogy, you get Sharia. The big thing in Islam is not theology, but law. There's been an enormous investment of teachers and so forth in figuring out norms and ideals and goals that affect the social order. So notice how preoccupied they are with the implementation of the will of God in the society. There's also a theological stream, but it has not been nearly as comprehensive and as important as Sharia. Something about recent Muslim history. The current vitality of Islam depends not simply on a not simply on a tradition which through some centuries has been very fixed and unchanging, but has the resources to be reopened and dynamic. It depends not only on revelation, but there has been some recent experiences in Muslim countries. There was a good deal of Muslim reform going on in the 17th and 18th century prior to colonization. One example of this would be the Wahhabi movement in Arabia. The Wahhabi movement illustrates something of this. I gotta say something. I missed something here. Two movements in historic Islam you need to recognize. One is Sufism, that's mysticism, and has a history of its own. If you want me to talk about that, I will. The other is Shi'i. People in Iran are Shiites. So there's been an enormous diversification and variety. Now, the Wahhabis felt that it was corrupt, it was too complex, and instituted a kind of fundamentalist reform. They used Sufi organization, but they built military schools, and their slogan really was back to the Quran. Back to the Quran, and what did back to the Quran mean? It meant that, like the Anabaptist movement, you outflanked the ulama, the custodians of the fixed medieval tradition, and opened up the community to a fresh appropriation of Quranic vision and Quranic faith. The Wahhabi movement led to the Saud family, and the Saud family is the present dynasty in Saudi Arabia, and Saudi Arabia occupies a rather special place because Mecca and Medina are both in Saudi Arabia, and you can tell from their behavior that they consider themselves a kind of have a special Muslim vocation. There were also reforms of Sufism in India. The point being that some scholars say that the Muslim renewal is a result of impact of the West. There's clear evidence that there was reform and renewal going on in Muslim turf prior to colonization. Now in the 18th and 19th centuries, particularly in the 19th century, the major experience in most Muslim countries was of Western colonization. Western colonization. For a religion which had its confidence based on gods, on their prosperity in history, the fact that they were conquered by Western powers was a great shame, was a great note of despair, and has led to an enormous amount of suspicion and mistrust of the West, as it should. As a result of colonization in many of the Muslim countries, you had a movement called modernism. We need to redo Islam in the image of the Western Enlightenment. A lot of the people went to school in Europe. There were different versions of modernism, but basically it was an attempt, like 19th century liberalism, it was an attempt to provide a rational version of Islamic tradition and to drastically reform the tradition. You had on the other extreme fundamentalism, and traditionalism. Traditionalism meaning back to the law, fundamentalism back to the Quran. Okay. Now one of the things that happened is that the modernists ended up looking like sellouts to the West. So the modernists had a choice. They either became more and more westernized and more secularized. And an example of this type of person would be the Shah of Iran, or somebody like the leaders in Pakistan moved back towards more traditional Islam and fundamentalism.
In this country, because there are so few mosques, those we can't, they don't go into different denominations. They all have to come and worship together. And they really rub against each other, the ones that fall into those categories.
It's a very complicated matter. Because you have, and not only that, but you have people who are ethnically very different. What does an Indonesian have in common with an Arab?
There's a movement with some of the women, because women's role is so removed, that they are coming to the front. And some of them, during some of the prayers where the men stand in different things, the women will, and the other women will pull on them to try to make them sit down.
So I guess the way to sum this up is that there really is a strong sense of renewal and that fundamentalism has provided a way of outflanking traditionalism, and it's provided a way of challenging the westernization and western influence, and has been one of the indigenous roots that people in these countries have had, so that Islam in most countries has played a very lively role in the politics. You have traditional Islam going on in the lives of the people, and very often a radical Islamic perspective or a moderate Islamic perspective guiding some of the political activities. Maybe that's enough of a kind of introduction, and what we should do is open it up to more comments and questions. The mosques in this country, there's a very large Muslim community in Michigan. They are beginning in a few places like Lansing to have different style mosques. But in most places they are, there's a kind of struggle going on that the leadership tends, a number of Pakistani provide leadership, sometimes it's Arabs. The mosque in Minneapolis or north of Minneapolis has Sunday school and the prayer service on Sunday. So it's a hard thing to be a Muslim they are faced with all kinds of choices. How do you preserve Muslim identity in a non-Muslim society? And there's just an awful lot of wrestling going on.
Indonesia, the business community, the working community, really gets into problems with the different holy days. It ends up they have very few days that they can get take care of any business. And that's maybe the one reason why this small numbers within like the Twin City area do do it on Sunday. You mentioned that during Ramadan that they do read the whole Quran. The one in the Twin Cities, and I can't speak for others, but they do the entire Quran every Sunday. But it's not one person. They have the entire row of men, and they each read a portion of it simultaneously. And the period of time varies by who reads how fast, but between about 2 hours, maybe, by the time that it's done.
Which day did the day do this?
Sunday. And during Ramadan, no major events. Like there are no weddings, there are no other festivities beside Ramadan. You must wait till that is done. Mm-hmm. The one thing that I really appreciate about them, and it's the same thing in some of the Jewish communities, how they take care of one another, and particularly in death. They take care of their own community members. They prepare the body. They are with them until they are buried. I can't remember what the Jewish community name of it is. It's the same thing for their dead.
The question I have is, you said that one of the basic thrusts of Islam is the praxis. And I'm wondering, but then you sort of mentioned in passing that Sufism is the mystical branch of Islam. The question that always comes to me when I hear about other religions, particularly Islam, is it any more possible to make definite statements in general about Islam than it's possible to make general statements about Christianity? You can say that Christians confess Jesus as Lord. Okay, that's a definite thing. And that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God and so on. There's some of those sorts of things that you can say are generally true. But the way they come out in any given Christian denomination, say, or even within denominations in any given church, how it actually would show up in the behavior of the people or in the style of the society varies so incredibly much. The difference between fundamentalist and raving liberal Christianity is almost like two different religions, you sometimes think. And I just wonder if this modernism and fundamentalism or traditionalism in Islam, that's so different that all they might have is words in common. Just like sometimes I feel that there's some ways, I'm not going to come down that heavily on it, but in some ways it almost seems like, looking at the whole spectrum of Christians, what we have is some words in common. But as to how it shows up in society, it's incredibly varied. Is that true in Islam or not?
Well, you're putting your finger on one very substantial problem for the history of religion. If you start from the description of so-called religious behavior, there's much more diversity than if you start from the describing of the tradition. I think that it is still possible to talk about an Islamic tradition and a Christian tradition, and to describe the perspective on the religious community, which the religious community perceives as constitutive of itself. So I think that it is still possible to talk about Christian unity and Christian characteristics, and it is even more so in Islam. All of the Muslims probably would keep the five pillars. They would belong to different political parties. They would agree that there ought to be some connection between your faith and your politics. But they wouldn't necessarily belong to the same party. They might be more radical, they might be less radical. But there's still many Muslim countries are still traditional societies where the sense of the religious community is still felt and as a living thing. Other Muslim communities are much more secularized, and there's a real tension between, for example, the historic form of Muslim community was large imperial societies. The modern form is nations, and so one of the real problems for the Muslim is that they really believe there's one ummah, there's one people. But what they have been about the whole 20th century is setting up discrete nations. And every Muslim country has a different strategy for being Muslim. So Turkey secularized, took Swiss law and French law and made a Western secular republic, but there are more mosques than there have ever been, and Turkey is thoroughly Muslim. But it's a secular state. Pakistan is a religious state. The Quran is the constitution of the government, and there is a strong appeal to the conservative reaction by the politicians. I'll name another one. Well, you can see what's happened in Iran. You've got another kind of animal in Iran. Now, Iran is Shiite. The big thing about Shiite, to remember about Shiites, is where the Sunni believes in an infallible ummah, the community. What the community decides is so. The Shiite believes in the infallible imam. So the kind of authoritarian religious leadership could not happen, probably, in any Sunni country that you have in Iran. But there you have after 150 years of squabbling between the kings who were going back to the glories of Persia and the ulama who wanted a more religious society. This is the first time the ulama got in, and they're giving it a whirl. So if you ask a Muslim what a Muslim ought to think and do, you'd find they would give you the same answers, probably. But if you look at, for example, Elizabeth Fernea has done some splendid films of religion in North Africa and some splendid films of women. If you look at the actual piety of the Moroccans, it's a blend of Sunni and Sufism and pre-Muslim sort of traditional pieties, and it's the everyday piety is really quite different than that of the Arabian. But when all is said and done, the organization and the simplicity of Islamic organization has drawn these. All it holds this diversity together. So the Moroccan understands herself or himself to be Muslim and would recognize Saudi as a Muslim, and they'd say the same prayers in Arabic.
What place do women have in Islam?
They clearly have a strong, the traditional Islamic society has clearly defined gender roles. The woman is the mother, the manager of the household, the man is the one who cares for the women and is the public figure. This has changed in a number of Muslim societies. There are a number of societies where there are some strong professional women. It has not changed in other societies. If you raise this question with some Muslims, they would point to the fact that the Quran, the direction of the Quran was for the care of and upgrading of the status of women. So for example, Muhammad's rule that you could only have four wives, and you could only have four wives if you treated them equally, meant that the men could not have non-wives. In other words, they could not have slaves. They had to have wives, and the wives had to be treated fairly. So that was a movement up for the women among the Bedouins. And there was some change in inheritance laws, so the women could inherit. There's a dowry law, so that the woman has her own money and the man has to support her. So theoretically, the woman has her out money, always. That is hers, and she can do with as she chooses and does not use it to support the family. So they point to these things which show a concern for the status of women. You will find traditional Muslims who will strongly defend the and even very educated, liberated Muslim women who will defend the order, the gender order, as preserving family life. They don't want their families to be disorganized and disoriented like Western secular. From their perspective, it looks like secularism really is a washout and leads to chaos, and the quality of moral life and the quality of family life gets washed out. And so they are willing to make compromises from the ideal, their goal, long-term goal, for the sake of the value of the family. There are some Muslim feminists. We had a conference at Olaf several years ago, and we had a PhD in philosophy who was a Muslim and a feminist. And she was absolutely wonderful. Just absolute. They have a whole analysis of how after Muhammad, the patriarchy took over and ruined everything, and how they have to get it back. So they're real Muslim feminists, and they're strong professionals, and clearly in most of the third world societies they need the skills and leadership of the women as well as the men. In a place like Saudi, the women get the same education separate from the men. It's like the old New England, the men are in one school and the women are in another, but they're getting the same education. So there's some things going to change, but they have a lot of them have a different agenda, and they're very concerned about the Western influence in their societies, and they want Islam means it is a way of them having some say about a different course and direction for their society than the West is taking.
Could you say some more about Sufism and the role it's playing in Islam, or what the Sufis are doing today?
There's a wonderful book by Arbery on Sufism. It's one of the gems of a very sophisticated scholar doing a very simple, small book that anybody can read. Sufism in Islam is a wonderful thing to study, because you can sort of see the heights and depths of mysticism. Started as asceticism, it became a heavy emphasis on the love of God. And developed a whole generation of really classic love of God mystics, rather like, very similar to some Christian mystics. One of the things that happened is that they developed lodges or orders around a sheikh, a Sufi prayer leader. And this holy person would then have people who would come for prayer, and then these got organized into an order. so that you had these orders going all over the Muslim world, and you went to the mosque, but you belonged, an awful lot of people belonged to, especially the men, belonged to a Sufi order, and it was sort of a men's prayer society. Give you examples. The Assassins were a Sufi order, which was committed to the Caliph and willing to do the will of God if it meant getting killed yourself. The Whirling Dervishes are a Sufi order, which one of their dance is an integral part of their protocol of prayer. And there are thousands of Sufi orders. Now, actually, these Sufi orders got, like some of the lodges, to be everything, could be social, could be political, and just a lot of them lost their religious creativity, and a number of countries have tried to clean up the orders in the 19th and 20th century. Sufism led to an intellectual movement, a kind of a group of philosophers. Sufism was the main inspiration for lyric Persian love poetry, in which you had God, the poetry which most elaborately pictures God as lover, either male or female, is the Sufi Persian Sufi poetry, and is terribly. All right, where are they at today? I think it's very difficult to tell. I think that there's a lot of people that still consider themselves partly Sufi. There are other people who think Sufism is a corruption of the faith and is not socially as responsible as dilutes social responsibility. It certainly is attractive to sensitive, and there are some small Sufi clusters that have some very, very creative and devout people. At this conference I went to, there was a therapist from Houston who had become a Sufi and had a sheikh. It means, if you're in an order, you have a sheikh who is your spiritual director. So the normal organization for Sufism is a society. But there have been some, you know, a little bit like monasteries or residential societies, but by and large they are not residential societies. They live all over and meet. So, beautiful, moving, important tradition, very controversial, because it, for the Sunni who is concerned about the social order, mysticism is a sidetrack and basically does not take seriously the will of God for the political and economic order. Is more concerned with the experiencing of the love of God and the beauty of holiness, and is not as concerned about the Sharia. But Sufism has meant that Islam could be almost anything to anybody via, it's very eclectic and can incorporate, makes room for all kinds of things. Tinka?
On one Christmas, they wanted to come, seven ones from Afghanistan, and they'd never been in a Christian church, and sat next to me, and as they were reading Luke's story, I gave to the only one who could read English, I gave her the Bible, it was the first time she'd had one in her hands, to follow along with Luke's story. And she stayed with it just a couple seconds, flipped through the book, and very excitedly, Abraham, Sarah! And she passed it down, and there was, which came over all of us, then a real sense of worshiping together. She found the commonness. Luke's story, that took just a couple seconds, but she went back to the Old Testament. And together we worshiped.
The Muslims regard the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures as inspired. The Quran refers to a number of the prophets. It refers to Jesus, to Mary, to Gabriel. Some of the stories are not quite the same as we have, and there's a little problem there. But clearly they have a way of recognizing Jews and Christians. Because they're later, of course. I mean, there weren't any Muslims around when... Christians thought about Jews because there were Jews around. And they separated from Jews, and there's really wrestling with the question of the relationship of Christians and Jews, as, for example, in Romans. But there weren't any Muslims around when the New Testament was written, so don't expect to find Christians dealing with the problem of Muslims. But I dare say they would have had to if there had been Muslims around, because there are a lot of things that Muslims share with Christians. Well, if any of you want to talk further about Islam, I'd be delighted, but I think the day has been long enough, and there's more yet.